good singing. It's been a good day. I enjoyed this morning and had a good, some people say lunch. I still call it dinner with Miss Patty and Mark. We enjoyed that very much and got a little rest this afternoon. And I enjoyed that. And come back to church tonight for some good singing. Been a long time since I heard that song, "I Want to Stroll Over Heaven with You." But I like that. Sure do. Oh, what a Savior. I don't know of two messages that could fit better of what I want to preach on tonight than those two songs that were given. Our church every year does the Southern Baptist Winter Bible Study. And last year, it was on the Passion Week in Luke, starting with the glorious or triumphant entry into Jerusalem and going on into the crucifixion and the resurrection. And some time ago, I had done a series of sermons on what I called, I called the series, The Superb Savior. I went back into the Bible, starting in Isaiah chapter 53, and then a couple of messages there, and then over in the New Testament, on the superb Savior, just dealing with the passages of Scripture that deal with Jesus and what kind of Savior that He was. And tonight I want to preach a message that I've called the Sorrowful Savior, or the Pressured Christ. I want to preach a message out of the Garden, or on the Garden of Gethsemane experience. While I was doing that January Bible study last year, the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane gripped my heart. I had never given it a whole lot of emphasis. I'd read it a lot of times. I'd referred to it, but had never really studied it in depth. And it really grabbed my heart. It really got hold of me, and I did an in-depth study on it and came up with a message that I've called the Sorrowful Savior. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, we'll read verses 36 through 46 of that chapter, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. In verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which will be James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Our Father, I pray that you'll bless the reading of your word, and I pray that you'll bless as we try to give an exposition of this passage of Scripture and deal with the experience that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he himself said that his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Help us that we'll be touched by this, that our lives will be changed for the honor and glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Sorrowful Savior, or the Pressured Christ. Now, what do I mean when I say that Jesus is the sorrowful Savior and the pressured Christ? I went to Webster's Collegiate Dictionary to get a definition of sorrow, and I found there deep distress, grief, and sadness for the word sorrow. And then for sorrowful, he gave the definition full of or marked by sorrow. And that is a good definition of what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I don't believe it's an adequate description. We need the scriptural reference in order to see completely what he went through on that occasion. You know, Isaiah the prophet branded him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knew firsthand, having experienced it throughout his ministry, the sorrow that we're talking about. He knew it there in Gethsemane. He knew it in his arrest. He knew it in his trials. And then in his crucifixion. And you know, I've noted we often hear preaching on these other issues like his trial and arrest and crucifixion. But hardly ever do we hear any preaching about the Garden of Gethsemane and what took place there. And I'm convinced in my soul, had there not been a Garden of Gethsemane, there would never have been a Calvary. Had he not suffered what he suffered there in Gethsemane, there would never have been a Calvary. It was there in that garden experience that he settled it once and all for all. Now, it was already settled. Jesus as God had already settled it. He came to die. But Jesus the man settled it finally once and for all in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we cannot even imagine the pressure that he was under there in that experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. I looked up some synonyms for the word sorrow, and I found these words: burden, anguish, agony, concern, grief, distress, and heartache. And I would change that heartache to heartbreak. To heartbreak. And thinking about what he went through during that period of time. I think about the hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Oh, how we need to dwell on the Garden of Gethsemane as well as the experience of him dying on Calvary to bear the penalty for our sins. This text that we read tonight and the Garden of Gethsemane experience sort of begins the final drama of the fulfillment of Jesus' earthly ministry, because it describes his complete surrender, his voluntary surrender, to be crucified on the cruel cross of Calvary. The Bible says that Jesus went with his disciples out of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, where he spent his nights, where he had spent his nights since he came into Jerusalem on the triumphant entry. And by the time that he got there, it was probably around midnight. The 3.5 years or so of his ministry of preaching and teaching and healing the sick and raising the dead as the God-man on earth was over. It was now time for Jesus to be the Passover lamb, the one perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, and thus to fulfill the words of John the Baptist when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, Matthew's gospel, as we read, points out that they came to Gethsemane, a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray." John's gospel said that Jesus went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Now, the word Kidron is an alternate in John's gospel, is an alternate spelling of Kidron, which has the meaning of murky, or dark, and Gethsemane has the meaning of olive press. So surely these words have a meaning, because Jesus was about to enter a dark time when he would be greatly pressured and when he would finally, as a man, settle the issue of his going to Calvary and doing what God had brought him to earth to do. Notice that the Gospel of John referred to Gethsemane as a garden. It's a garden. Now, Jesus had spent his nights there, as we mentioned. He resorted there for rest and for prayer. So Judas would have known where to find him. John 18:2 says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted thither with his disciples." That's the exact place where Jesus went with his disciples. Again, I want to say that this experience is often overlooked or lightly dealt with, but there's no way to fully comprehend the experience of what Jesus went through there. Every time that I read these words, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. It does something to me. I've never been in an experience like that. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And even if I had been in an experience like that, it would in no way compare to the experience that Jesus was having when he said that, because as a sinless individual, he knew the horrors of sin far more than we ever could know. And he was about to become the sin bearer. He was about to become be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it just really is beyond my comprehension of what he was about to go through there. There are about three or four things I want to point out to you tonight. First of all, the sorrow of the Savior. As I think about that, I want to think for a moment about his admonition to his disciples. He took with him his three most intimate disciples, and he left the other disciples at the gate of the garden. I don't know altogether why he left them there and why he took the intimate three with him. It may have been that he left the eight there to wait and to watch for the approach of Judas and the people who would arrest him and take him and put him through a trial and then eventually crucify him. But he requested that these watch with him as he prayed. The word watch there has the meaning to be awake, to be watchful, to be attentive. Now, the hour was late, and they had been through a stressful day. But Jesus pleaded with his disciples to watch with him, be in watchful prayer with him, as he sought his Father about this thing of the cup that he was about to drink. And he warned his disciples, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." Literally, he said to them, "Keep on praying not to enter even once into temptation." This word "pray" here has a sense of urgency about it. It meant that they were to begin to pray immediately, and they were to keep on praying so that they would not enter into temptation. And I thought about what kind of temptation that he was warning them about. Well, his arrest and trial and crucifixion was just around the corner. And he knew that that arrest and trial and crucifixion would put a strain on the faith of his disciples like they had never experienced before. You see, they still did not understand the meaning of his coming crucifixion and resurrection. And so they were greatly confused because they still look for an immediate establishment of an earthly kingdom. And he knew that they were about to experience some days of hostility from those around them, some days of anguish, some days of frustration that could defeat and take a great toll upon them. Jesus prayed for them, as recorded in John chapter 17. But he knew that it was time that they needed to pray for themselves, that their faith would not falter. And sadly, as I look at the account here, I ask myself the question, did the disciples heed the Savior's admonition to pray lest they enter into temptation? The indication is that they did not. They did not. Actually, it seems to indicate otherwise, because they went to sleep. Now, the sinless Son of God felt a desperate need for communion with His Heavenly Father. But His sinful, weak disciples, as we so often do today, felt no desperation about their weakness and their vulnerability as to what was about to take place. And they went to sleep when they should have been watching and praying. Now, I believe their going to sleep can be explained partially by their confusion and by their fatigue, their being tired. Matthew 26:43 says, "And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." Luke wrote that they were sleeping for sorrow. Confusion. Not understanding. And they'd been through a trying day. But that does not completely explain their failure to pray. Sure, we'd say it like this: they couldn't keep their eyes open. But Jesus had admonished them, and He had especially admonished Peter. And Peter had made the brag, "I'll be there with you." And when Jesus came to him, He singled Peter out on one occasion and said, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? You said that you were going to be there, but could you not watch with me 1 hour?" But Jesus admonished all of them to watch and pray. And that admonition is for us today. Because who knows? Who knows? But what a severe trial may be just around the corner in our lives. He warned Simon, "Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." How do we know that the devil is not on our trail, looking for an opportunity like that for us? We know that Peter later on wrote, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about whom he may looking for whom he may devour." Peter learned the hard way. Maybe somehow, with God's help, we could learn from Peter's experience, from his failure, so that we would not make the same failure. Three times Jesus came and found His disciples sleeping. Now, you know that He was disappointed with them. That He was disappointed in their lack of praying, but He also knew the frailty of the flesh. Because He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Let me ask you this, and I'll ask myself as well. Have there been times when you made promises to God, "Lord, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this," only to have the flesh, the weakness, the frailty of the flesh talk you out of doing it, or somehow keeping you from doing it? I think Peter meant well. I don't think it was just brash bragging. I think he meant well, but he just did not have what it took to follow through on what he had said. Well, Jesus was disappointed. He certainly had counted on them to watch with Him. And the third time that He came, He found them asleep, and He woke them up by saying, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. He is at hand that doth betray me." The battle was over. Jesus had won the battle with temptation and no longer needed so greatly their intercession. And as I look at this verse, it seems to me there's probably a little while after Jesus prevailed in prayer before the religious leaders came to have Him arrested and taken to trial. He said, "Sleep on now and take your rest." So evidently they had a period of time when they could do that. You know, one of the greatest failures of Christians today is the failure to watch and pray. Somehow we just do not have that sense of urgency to pray like we need to. I don't want to be too hard on folks, because I know my own self. But I know a lot of times on Wednesday night, at least in our church, it seems like that prayer meeting is just sort of a ritual. There's no real sense of urgency. There's no real crying out to God. But if there's ever going to be a time in our lives, because not only because of us, but because of our kids and because of our grandkids, if there's ever been a time when we need to cry out to God, it's today. Because the devil is at work. It is unbelievable some of the things that are taking place right under our noses. Now, a lot of times we're sheltered from that. Our pastor's wife, his three children, school teachers. And they tell me some of the things that go on in schools. It just blows my mind, because when I went to school, the teacher ruled the classroom. And if it was a woman teacher and she couldn't handle it, there was a man just down the hall that would be altogether glad to help her out. It's not that way anymore. I've got a black preacher friend who signed up as a substitute teacher in Memphis. He thought, you know, since he is a preacher, that'd be a good way for him to make some extra money. It'd be a good opportunity for him to minister too. He said they absolutely cannot control the kids there. He tried to control them, and he couldn't control the classroom, so he took some of them to the office, and they took the kids' side and ran him out and said, "We can't use you anymore as a substitute simply because you're causing too much disturbance in the classroom." And he sat and talked with me one day about that for 30 or 40 minutes about how unruly things were. And there are, let's put it in quotation mark, good kids in that environment. Our kids, our grandkids, our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors are having to put up with a lot of that. We talked about Sodom today and how things were forced on the people that came there that they did not want to participate in. In certain areas, people are forced into things that they don't want to be involved in today. We need to pray. We need to seek God's face. And I believe it's arrogant and careless of us when we fail to pray in obedience to our Lord's admonition to watch and pray. But I want you to think about the agony of the Savior. When he went into the garden, the Bible says that Jesus began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The phrase "to be sorrowful" there has the meaning of experience grief and sadness and sorrow, such as we could never know. When he went into that garden, he began to be grieved and distressed. It wasn't that he had never experienced this kind of thing before, but he had never experienced it to this degree. It intensified as time went along, and a very deep and desolate kind of loneliness began to descend on him and sweep over him and caused him to be severely depressed. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." Exceeding sorrowful has the meaning to be deeply grieved. And the idea may be that Jesus felt like he was surrounded by sorrow. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death," amplifying the depth of his agony. And it is possible for people to die from sorrow, just like it's possible for them to die from other emotions. And I believe that Jesus' anguish and agony at this point was enough to kill him, had it not been that he was destined to die in another manner. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Well, that brings us to the thought of the supplication of the Savior. In verses 39 and following, we won't read those, we'll refer to some of them. Jesus' prayer here is a real study. And I want to approach it like this. I want us to see some features of his praying. First of all, the posture of his praying. What is the proper posture of praying? Some people pray standing up with their hands lifted toward heaven. Some people pray kneeling. Some people pray on their face. I believe we'll see here that the degree of urgency will define what posture we have in prayer. Now, Matthew said that he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed in verse 39. Mark wrote in Mark 14:35, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed. Luke stated, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. So these three statements indicate that Jesus' posture in prayer changed with the intensity of his praying. Perhaps at first he knelt, but as the intensity increased, he fell on his face. So the lesson here seems to be that the intensity in prayer will determine the posture that we take. There have been times when I've prayed sitting. There have been times when I've prayed standing. There have been times when I've prayed kneeling. And there have been times when I've been prostrate in prayer. It all depends on the intensity and the subject matter of prayer. There's another feature of his praying that I want to think about. That's the privacy for his praying. He left his three disciples here, and he went a little further. Luke said about stones cast. He went beyond them in privacy and solitude to seek his heavenly Father. And yet, had they been watchful, they could have observed and understood some of the agony that he was going through as he prayed. I don't know why. Maybe you all do sing it. I don't know why we don't sing anymore. I looked in some of the newer hymn books, and I didn't find it. I had to go back to some older hymn books to find it. That old hymn called Neath the Old Olive Trees. You know that? Neath the stars of the light, or the night, rather, walked the Savior of light. In the garden of dew-laden breeze, where no light could be found, Jesus knelt on the ground. There he prayed neath the old olive trees. Neath the old olive trees, neath the old olive trees, went my Savior alone on his knees. Not my will, thine be done, cried the Father's own Son, as he knelt neath the old olive trees. I like that song. Then I want you to think about the pressure in his praying. We've already seen that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, and he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. You know, there's no agony like spiritual agony. There's no agony like spiritual agony. When God begins to deal with us and when there is a decision to be made. Now, I did not have this experience that a lot of people have had when they surrender to preach. When I found out that God had issued a call to me to preach, I was delighted. I wanted to preach because I wanted to please Him. I wanted to do whatever He'd have me do. But I've heard people talk about the call to preach and how they went through agony and through resistance and all of that before they were called to preach. And then other times when people were called to be missionaries, or when they got on the mission field and nothing happened, and they poured out their souls to God wondering if they had made a mistake in going where they were. There are all kinds of spiritual agony instances that we could think about tonight. But I say again that there is no agony like spiritual agony. And I say again that the human mind is not capable of understanding the depth of our Savior's agony as He went through that period on the cross, the estrangement from his Father and the guilt of men's sins being placed upon him intensified his sorrow to a depth that he had not previously known. And the pressure was so great upon our Savior, and His praying was so intense, that the Bible says that His sweat was mixed with blood. Luke 22:24, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That word, being in agony, their agony has the meaning of a conflict or a contest. He was in a battle. He was in a spiritual conflict or battle concerning what awaited Him. So much so that He sweated blood. Now, some people take the phrase, as it were, great drops of blood, to mean that Jesus' sweat looked like blood. But I believe that His sweat actually became blood. There is a rare phenomenon known as hemotridosis, in which under great stress and pressure, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. I believe that He literally sweated blood. A.T. Robertson, a great Greek scholar, said that this Greek term translated great drops means thick, clotted blood. He was in that kind of agony. But then as I read on, in comparison of the accounts in the different gospel, I come to something that intrigues me and thrills me too, because Luke is the only gospel writer, as far as I could discern, that mentions the appearance of an angel to strengthen Jesus. I like what one fellow said. He said angels could not come to die for our sins, but they could come to strengthen our Savior as He courageously accepted the cup from His Father's hands. I like to think about spiritual help from the Holy Spirit. You know, there are some things that Christian people go through that they could not endure were it not for the indwelling Holy Spirit to aid them and help them and strengthen them. Then think about the petition of His praying. Again, the survey of the gospel accounts reveals that Jesus prayed three times about the cup that He was to drink. And Matthew's gospel says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then again, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." I especially like Mark's writing on this. And Mark said, and Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And then in verse 39 of Mark 14, it's recorded that He went away again and prayed the same word. Luke stated in 22:42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Notice that Jesus addressed God as my Father, indicating the intimacy between the Son and the Father. Then Mark added that Jesus addressed God as Abba, Father. And Abba is a term of endearment, much like our daddy would be. The more the pressure came upon Jesus, the more closely He sought intimacy with His Father. Isn't that amazing? Because it's been my experience in the years that I pastored churches that when people began to be under pressure, a lot of them, instead of going toward the Lord, moved away from Him. And they dropped out of church. That's the time that they should have been there, getting some help from the Word of God and also from fellowship with God's people. Now, what about this cup? This cup was the judgment and wrath of God against sin. That was the cup that He was about to drink. The Old Testament pictures the judgment and wrath of God as a cup to be drunk. In Psalm 78:5-8, the Bible says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and He poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." In other words, the wicked people of the earth will drink the cup of judgment against their wickedness. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, and Jeremiah 49:12 also mentions this cup of wrath. So the cup symbolized God's wrath upon mankind, and as a sacrificial lamb, Jesus would drink that cup on our behalf. In His agony as a man, Jesus may have been asking, Father, is there any other way to deliver people from the guilt and the power of sin and the wrath of God? But as God, He knew that there was no other way and submitted Himself to be the sacrificial Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And so there was never a time when Jesus even entertained the thought of not going to the cross. Think about the submission of the Savior. Facing the cross that He would endure, Jesus prayed, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And I repeat that there was never a question as to whether or not Jesus would carry out the Father's will. He said in John 5:30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And again in John 6:38, for I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Hebrews 10:7, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do Thy will, O God. Now, Jesus was not forced by the Father to go to the cross. He went willingly. He came to die. God gave His Son, but Jesus came willingly and died willingly as our substitute. So the sorrowful Savior became the submissive Savior in order that He might pay the penalty for our sins. That old song, Neath the Old Olive Tree, another line of it by B.B. McKinney, said all the sins of the world on the Savior was hurled as He knelt in the garden alone. Hear the soul burden plea, let this cup pass from me. Even so, not my will, thine be done. He submitted to the will of the Father. And that says to us that it's necessary that we submit our wills to the Father. If Jesus submitted His perfect will to the Father, how much more should we submit our imperfect will to the Father? We have to submit to Jesus' call to salvation and then submit to His will in every phase of our lives, every day and in every way, in order to be pleasing unto the Lord. And only as we do so will we be successful Christians. There's a hymn that goes like this, may I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for Thee, even Thy cup of grief to share, Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Then finally, the surrender of the Savior. Having won the victory in the garden, when they came to arrest Him, He offered no resistance. And when Peter tried to defend Him, He would not allow it. Here's what He said in Matthew 26:53-54. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? He could call those angels, but He didn't even need to do that, because John's Gospel said that Jesus said to them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And when He answered that He was Jesus of Nazareth, they went backward and fell to the ground. He didn't need the angels. He could have walked away under His own power. But He voluntarily went to the cross and bore the penalty for our sins. Think about that. He voluntarily surrendered to those who would crucify Him. Because the battle had already been won, already taken place. Folks, when we face that great temptation, that great trial, if we've already settled the issue, then we can meet it face on and go on to do what God would have us to do. So as I think about what Jesus did for me, our superb Savior, our sorrowful Savior, the pressured Christ, what He went through in Gethsemane, here's what I want my response to be. May my song ever be of the love proffered me by my Lord all alone on His knees. Praise His wonderful name, He who bore all my blame as He knelt beneath the old olive tree. I want to say to you tonight, I'm glad to report to you that Jesus is no longer the sorrowful Savior. Isaiah chapter 53 and 11 says He's the satisfied Savior. He looks upon what He has accomplished through what He did, and His soul is satisfied. He's the victorious Lord, having paid the sin debt and risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, where He serves as our High Priest, mediating for us. That's one reason why I know that I'm going to make it. If I ever have to go to court over something that I did, I sure hope that my attorney is the judge's son. And I know this, that when the devil brings up an accusation against me, the judge's son comes to my defense and intercedes for me. Think about that. How wonderful that is. The sorrowful Savior. I'm telling you, folks, this thing about the Garden of Gethsemane is a tremendous study, a tremendous help to think about it and go through it. And I'm sure, I hope that you could tell as I was preaching that it got hold of me. It got hold of me. And I thank God for it.